As we get started, a couple things before we dive into the message. I just want to say I love our church. I love our church because every person in our church is a blessing to me. And I got this note today from Joy Torgensen, and she's 8 years old, and she rolled up this little note like it was like a message in a bottle. It was the coolest thing. And she says, "Here, Pastor Justin." I'm like, "Is this for me?" She goes, "Yes, it's for you." So I opened it when she was gone because I didn't want to, you know, do it right in front of her in case it was a nasty note. And it's full of stickers, these beautiful Easter stickers. And she says, "Thank you," and underlines, "Thank you for teaching us about God." Amen. Isn't that awesome? I love our church. I love it. I love it. I love that. Those are the things that I keep these, by the way. Those are the things that keep me going, keep me encouraged, know that I'm on the right track, and I love that. And also, I love where I live. I love Arvada. And you know, one of our values, we just mentioned it, is love where we live. And a part of loving where we live is supporting our community, supporting our city, supporting our first responders. And I mentioned this in our newsletter, and I would just want to invite you, if you didn't get the newsletter, to join me this Tuesday at 12 p.m. at City Hall for memorial service for Officer Dylan Vakoff, who was killed in the line of duty in September of last year. They're going to memorialize him, and in D.C., they're going to put his name on the monument of all the fallen officers in our country, and the city's going to memorialize him too as well. So I just want to invite you to join me at 12 p.m. this Tuesday because we want to support our police department, okay? We want to support our first responders because they do a great job in protecting us and serving our city. So if you're free to do that, join me this Tuesday. Okay, here we go. There are some songs that when you hear them, evoke memories and take you back in time. For instance, when I hear this song, I go back to being 8 years old in my treehouse, listening to that song on the radio on a boombox, a Sony boombox, okay, playing with baseball cards. Or when I hear this song, okay, when I hear that song, I think of the time that I went to Disney World for the first time, all right, being at the Indiana Jones amusement park and the adventure ride. And I can literally remember the heat from the explosions, you know, the airplane scene, right? There's explosions coming and I can smell the gasoline and I can feel the heat of the explosions from that play, the recreation of the movie on my face. And if you're anything like me, there are songs that remind you of places and moments in time that take you back. You remember where you were, what you were feeling, what you were eating, what you were smelling. Songs are powerful. They have this really cool ability to evoke memories. We all know where we were when we first heard a song. And today we continue our series, Something New, which is all the new things God is doing for the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to see today that Israel is going to be introduced a new song from Moses. And it's a new song about God's faithfulness, all right? And in light of their faithfulness, their disobedience, their tendency not to be as faithful as God. And this song that I'm talking about is called the Song of Moses. It's in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And the entire chapter, for the most part, are the lyrics of the song. And last week, we saw the introduction of the song where God commanded Moses to write the song as he was handing over leadership to Joshua. And we see that in Deuteronomy 31:19. Let's bring that up. "Therefore, write down the song for yourselves and teach it to the Israelites. Have them sing it so that this song may be a witness for me against the Israelites." So last week, we set up the introduction to the lyrics of the song. And today, we are going to go through it. And the purpose of this song was to show God's goodness, okay? And also to show that in the future that Israel is going to walk away from God. There's two parts to this song, all right? There's a historic part, all right? And then there's a prophetic part. The historic part talks about God's goodness, his faithfulness, and then it leads into the prophetic part where it's going to say, hey, basically, in light of this, you're going to disobey. You're going to walk away from God. You're going to worship other gods. And this song, called the Song of Moses, would become the song that Israel would sing over and over and over again, generation after generation. It was like their national anthem. But for this song, unfortunately, as they sang it over and over again, it lost its value. Kind of like if you take a word, like for example, church, and you say it like 12 times, church, 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 church. It no longer becomes a word, it becomes a sound. Does that make sense? And over time, the value of this song got lost on the people of Israel. What I want to talk about today is how this song, that God used it as a warning and as a tool and as a means for Israel to recognize God's faithfulness and then also be prepared that they're going to wander away, all right? It served as a warning for them. And I also want to talk about the warnings today in light of this song that God has given us as believers today, because the principle is the same. God gives us warnings today as followers of Jesus that are there to preserve our life, right? And that leads me to today's big idea, that God's warnings are God's ways of saving our lives. God's warnings are God's ways of saving our life. And I want to talk about this today, and this matters for us as we go through this, because there's this principle that we all are prone to wander from God, all right? We are prone to forget things, all right? If you didn't know this about yourself, it's true. And it's more than just forgetting where your keys are. Like, I'm like the chief forgetter of where my keys are, all right? But this is more than just forgetting your keys. You forget the ways of God. You forget to trust God. We are prone to do this. And we need to recognize over and over again throughout our lives, daily, who God is and who we are. Because if we don't, we forget. God is perfect. He's faithful. He's constant. In light of that, we are imperfect, unfaithful, and inconsistent. All right? And now it's important to know that that statement there, that recognition, is not to beat you up. It's just the diagnosis of who we are as people. We're frail people. We forget. Even as believers, we forget. And we talked about this Wednesday night in our doctrines class, that this process of following Jesus is a process. And then we never perfect it until God takes us home and we're with Christ Jesus in heaven. That process is called sanctification. We're striving daily to be like Jesus. But there's days where we mess up, all right? We forget. And until God takes us home, we are not perfect, all right? So the warnings for Israel, looking at them, are helpful for us, and the warnings in the New Testament are helpful for us as well, because they help put guardrails to our life. And if we ignore them, and if we start beginning to believe that we've got this, is the moment we don't have it. And I know people who in life were really confident, no, this area of my life, this sin struggle, I got this. I'm not weak in this area. I can really kind of get as close as to the line as I can without really crossing the line. The moment someone says, I've got this, is the moment they don't. And, you know, soon after that, the people that I've seen say that are actually the ones that cross the line and mess up their life. If you get too confident in an area of life, that is the area where you're most vulnerable. And so you and I can never be too confident. We need to heed the warnings, all right? Because they're God's love languages to us. It's him saying, I love you. Stay in bounds because I don't want you to screw up your life. It's always safer to heed the warnings than not to. And lastly, this matters because these warnings serve as God's love language, like I said, to us, because he loves us, all right? Warnings are like a guide walking into a minefield. All right. If you had a map of a minefield of where the mines are, you would avoid the what? Mines. And so God's warnings are basically a map to avoiding the minefields of life. He loves us. He doesn't want us to see and not see the minefields and step on them and blow ourselves up. He loves us. He wants us to have life. And that's what we are talking about today. And particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's where we're going. And today I want to walk through this chapter almost verse by verse. It's going to be a little different than the sermons that I've done before. They're going to maybe feel not together or disjointed a little bit because there's different themes and different teachings in each section of the song that I want to walk through and tell you what they're all about. And so at the end of that, we're going to also talk about some New Testament warnings that are applicable for us. And you saw paper in your seat next to you. Don't look at that quite yet, but that's helpful for you. I want you to take that home with you. But we're going to look at some of the examples that followers of Jesus have for warnings as well. So with that said, that's where we're going today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. We're going to start in verses 1 and 2. Pay attention, heavens, and I will speak. Listen, earth, to the words from my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words settle like dew, like gentle rain on new grass and showers on tender plants. I want you to notice two things immediately from this. The first one is parallelism. Moses intended to have this whole song memorized, and so he intentionally used words that paralleled each other to help with the memorization, all right? Heaven and earth, parallel words. Speak and utter, and you'll see this throughout the song. The other thing is similes, all right? Similes in this, do you see them fall like rain or settle like dew and gentle rain on new grass? This is intentional because he wants the people of Israel to be reminded in the beginning parts of this song to say, okay, I want this song to land warmly. I want this to land so that you receive life. Notice how he didn't say, I want this to land like thunder and lightning, okay? He wanted to have people to have ears to hear. He wanted the hearing of this to bring life, not anger, all right? And so he uses similes to bring a receptive and welcoming tone. Let's keep reading in verses 3 and 4. For I will proclaim the Lord's name, declare the greatness of our God, the Rock, not from WWE. His work is perfect. All his ways are just, a faithful God without bias. He is righteous and true. So not only do you have the intro to this of saying, I want this to be received warmly, he's also setting the tone here to say, this song is about the Rock, our God, the mighty one, the stable one, the immovable one. This song, if you have any doubt on what this is about, it is about our God, the Rock. And this is another way of referring to God to the people of Israel. He mentions it 9 times, and it's referring to God's mighty attributes, his immovable nature. Like, he is stable, he is constant, he is faithful. He's setting the tone. And I want to show you this picture of Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. And this is likely where Mount Sinai is, where people think it is. And this is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And this is likely the same rock that they think of when they say the Rock. It's the largest rock. It's the largest kind of rock formation in their minds. And so when they hear the word the Rock, they likely think of this tall mountain, which is 75 feet in elevation, okay? That's like half the size of many of the mountains we have here in Colorado. But this is a large mountain for them. And so this is their visual their visual image of that. And Moses is using this as a reminder of God's sturdiness, his faithfulness, his immovable nature, his qualities. He's driving them to an image. But more importantly, to give you some context on large rocks. Here's another large rock. It's the largest rock in the world. This is in Australia. It's 1,000 feet high. This is Mount Rock Augustus, and it's 6.5 miles long. All right. Have you ever seen a rock that large? It's the largest rock in the world. And I show you that in comparison to say there's some large rocks in the world. But I want you to see that our God, our rock, is larger than this. He towers over the largest rocks in the world, over the largest things in the world, because he is immovable. He's unshakable. We cannot fathom his largeness. We can't fathom his mightiness. Our God is amazing. And I want you to see this to just show you the rock that we worship, the rock that Israel worshiped too. But as we keep reading, we're going to see Moses' song progresses from the character of God, okay? He's setting up the character of God to the goodness of God. Let's pick up in verse 5. His people have acted corruptly toward him. He's talking about the people of Israel. This is their defect. They are not his children, but a devious and crooked generation. Is this how you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't he your father and creator? Didn't he make you and sustain you? This right here, this quick turn, is to show who Israel is in light of God's rockness, in light of his faithfulness. When we see God's greatness, we're immediately reminded after the amazing thought of how wonderful he is, how great we are not. And that should lead us to worship. When we see God's greatness, we see we're not. And that's not there to make you feel bad, but to prop God up to see his amazingness. As we keep reading in verse 7, we're going to see more. The song points to them to look in the past. He says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of past generation. Ask your father and he will teach you. Your elders and they will teach you. When the Most High, that's God, gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race, he set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the people of Israel. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, that's the nation of Israel, his own inheritance. He found him in a desolate land, in a barren, hollowing wilderness. He surrounded him, he cared for him, and protected him as the pupil of his eye. What I want you to see here is God is essentially saying, Israel, I chose you when nobody else wanted you. When you were at your worst, I chose you. I chose you. You needed restoration. I chose you. You are mine. And look at verse 8. I love why he pointed this out. He's trying to invoke pride and integrity and value back into Israel. And he says this in verse 8. This is how he does it. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race, he set the boundaries according to the number of the people of Israel. So nations, governments, territories were all started as a result of God establishing Israel first. He dealt with Israel first and then everyone else. This is to show God's immense value and his people, all right? It shows immense value and care and recognition and prominence for the people of Israel more than any other nation. He says, I dealt with everybody else after I dealt with you. This is restoring dignity and pride in themselves and who they are and who established the covenant with them. And he ends this text, Israel was the pupil of God's eye. And I love how one theologian pastor said it about this. If an explosion happened in this room, hopefully it wouldn't, okay? Just imagine with me, an explosion happened in this room, all right? The natural instinct for all of us, we couldn't control this. Our bodies would flinch and our eyes would close. Why? Because it's protecting the pupil of your eye. It's the most important thing on your head. Is your eyes. Your body's protecting that because that's how you see and view the world. And that's what God is saying about the people of Israel. I'm protecting you. You're the most important thing. I want to protect you from hurt. And as we keep on reading verse 11, we're going to see another way that God protects Israel and cares for them. Verse 11, he watches over his nest like an eagle, and hovers over his young. He spreads his wings and catches them and carries them on his feathers. I love this metaphor here. He's describing God as an eagle here and Israel as baby eagles in a nest. And he's using this because eagles, to teach their young, to teach their baby eagles to fly, they literally kicked them out of the nest. before they're ready to fly. They kicked him out of the nest. And the eagles, just imagine this, kind of fumbling and faltering and stumbling through the air. And right before they're like toast, the parental eagle dives down and catches them to save their life, to teach them how to fly. And they do this over and over again until the baby eagle learns how to fly. And this is what God is doing with the people of Israel. When hardships and challenges come their way, they're intentional from God. He's basically kicking them out of the nest, all right, to endure hardships, to help them learn how to fly. And at the last minute, his mercy and grace and compassion and his mighty nature, the rock, swoops down and saves them from dying. That is our God. Isn't that a good perspective for us too? The principle is the same for us as well. That God uses challenges and hardships in our life to help us learn how to fly, to get those wings stronger. And at the last minute or the moment that we need him the most, he swoops in and saves us. Hebrews 12 talks about this. He calls this, God disciplines those he loves for the betterment of their sanctification, for their growth as believers. God uses intentional things in our lives, kicks us out of the nest, so to speak, to help us grow. But we can always know that as we kind of fumble and falter, his grace and his compassion and his mighty hand always comes down and saves us. So we keep reading in verse 15. We're going to see some more from this passage, and this is where it takes a turn from the historic to the prophetic. Verse 15. Then Jeshurun, let me stop right there. That is a word for upright one. That's another word for Israel. And Moses referenced this term right here, Jeshurun, sarcastically, because they're not in an upright position. They're downcast. They're in their lowest point. They're at rock bottom. And he uses this alternative term for Israel, sarcastically, for this point. But we keep on reading. He says, you became fat and rebelled. You became fat, bloated, and gorged. He abandoned the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They provoked his jealousy with different gods. They enraged him with detestable practices. They sacrificed to demons, not gods, not God, to gods they had not known, new gods that had just arrived, which your fathers did not fear. You ignored the rock who gave you birth. You forgot the God who gave you birth. And this is the warning. This is the prophetic. He's saying, you haven't done this quite yet after they wrote the song, but you will do this. In the future, you will abandon God. You will turn away from him. You will follow lesser and less satisfying gods. And also what we see here is God's goodness is being taken for granted. They've gotten fat and lazy, and they're reaping the benefits of God's blessings, but not actually thanking God for his blessings, all right? They become fat and happy. And the warning for them is, because you are prone to do this, you're going to become weak, Israel. You're going to forget the God who's given you all these things. You're going to become weak. And it reminds me of this saying here. Hard times create strong people. And strong people create good times. And here's where Israel is. Good times create weak people. And weak people create hard times. And Israel is in a hard time, all right? And we see this kind of tension of God is allowing it, but yet they've done it themselves. And we'll get into that later one day of how all that works. Israel is fat and happy, but actually they're weak. Weakness in this context is a departure of being thankful and grateful and dependent on God. You actually become strong when you admit your weakness and run into dependency with God. Our strength comes from God, not our own dependence. Do you see that? We become weak when we actually think we're strong. The farther we get away from God and thankfulness, the weaker we become. The stronger we are is when we move to him and become dependent. That is what Israel has done, is they think they're actually strong when they're actually weak. And I think we too need to learn a lesson from Israel from the picture here on the screen, because we all can get to a cold place in our life. We can all get to, taking for granted all the blessings in our life And after time, we become weak. We forget what God has done. We forget how he's blessed us, what he's doing. And I feel right now, not I feel, I know that's where we are as a society. We are reaping the blessings of a great country. And we're creating weak people because we're getting away from a dependency on God. Well, I don't need God. I got everything I need. Well, you don't. You actually need. And we're walking into hard times where it really gets tough, where the pressure gets on. But the beautiful thing about hard times is what? They create strong people. And we're going to see that as we keep reading. The hard times that they're about to endure is going to be the best thing for their growth. Let's read in verses 19 and 20. When the Lord saw this, he despised them. Angered by his sons, he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what will become of them, for they are a perverse generation. Here's the hard part. Unfaithful children, they have provoked my jealousy with what is not a god. They have enraged me with their worthless idols. Skip down to verse 23. I will pile disasters on them. I will use up my arrows against them. They will be weak from hunger, ravaged by pestilence and bitter plague. I will unleash on them wild beasts with fangs, as well as venomous snakes that sliver in the dust. That sounds like Boulder, where there's like bears and snakes, all right? Outside, the sword will take their children, and inside there will be terror. The young man and the young woman will be killed, the infant and the gray-haired man. Those are hard times, all right? Those are hard times. These are the warnings, what will happen to them if they're disobedient. And this is what's going to happen to them when they are disobedient. God is going to unleash wild beasts with fangs and venomous snakes. That's scary. And this punishment is designed from God and is allowing intentional hardship upon Israel. And the harshest of the consequences from that reading is not the wild beast with fangs or venomous snakes. Here's the harshest punishment of all. Is God hiding his face away from them? God hiding his face away from him. Because that is the start of where all the rest of the hard stuff comes from. All right? The harshest thing that God could do for them and for us is turn his face away from us. And we see that throughout Scripture, throughout the Psalms, where God has turned his face away from Israel. And turning his face is a relational disconnect from God and his people, intentionally designed to draw them back. Because when God does that, that cuts off the blessings. And here's another way to look at this type of punishment. I was thinking about kind of a contemporary way, and it's just like how I disciplined my daughter, Posey. My wife and I would not be loving to Posey if we did not intentionally discipline her. All right? When she's acting out, she's disobeying some of the rules that we have, some of the ways of living that we have in our house. And we use discipline to reorient her, to recorrect her, and to re-engage her. Because guess what? We don't like being upset with her. All right? No parent wants to be upset with their kids. It's like the worst thing ever. And so we use discipline to reorient her thinking, to reconnect her, because connection with her is the most important thing. And that's what God is doing with the people of Israel. He's not just punishing them because he likes punishment. No, the relationship is the most paramount, premier thing for him. And so he has to use discipline to reorient them back to him. And just like with Posey, and when we do this, the end game with any punishment or discipline that we use is always a hug and a kiss, because the relationship is paramount. That's the thing that we're after. And what I want you to see, the purpose of punishment or discipline from God is for connection, not just correction. You see that? The purpose of discipline or punishment is for connection, not correction. So when God allows things in your life, it's to get you back. C.S. Lewis said that tragedies and trauma and things that happen in our life that cause chaos are God's megaphone to a deaf world. He's getting your attention. So we pick up, we're going to read in verses 26 and 27. Here comes the compassion where God sweeps in. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces and blot out the memory of them for mankind. if I had not feared provocation from the enemy, or feared that these foes might misunderstand and say, our own hand has prevailed. It wasn't the Lord who did all this. And what we're seeing here is God's glory and faithfulness is the paramount thing to God. More than even giving punishment to Israel and what they deserved, what was more important to God was his glory and his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises and reputation. And so what he's saying here is, I'm not going to wipe you out, Israel, because my reputation, my word is stronger than what you deserve. Because if he had just let them falter, the other nations would say, Israel, I thought you were God's chosen people, but he let you die and wither away and let you just be destroyed? No, God's glory is the biggest thing that he's concerned about. His promises and following through is the biggest thing he's concerned about, even if it means we don't get what we deserved. And if this is hard to understand or hear, or like, what does this actually mean? Just imagine for a moment if God didn't do this. If God didn't always fulfill what we deserved or what should happen. And if he didn't put his glory at the centerpiece of what he thought about in his focus, we wouldn't have a God that was worth worship. If God's glory and faithfulness and promise keeping wasn't the foremost thing of his mind, we wouldn't have a God to worship. We'd have a weak God, a God that is not worth our time, a God that we would laugh at and mock at. Because God's glory is the most important thing, he does things that fulfill his glory above all else. We should rejoice that we have a God who is constant and who is a rock, who is more focused about his glory than anything else. And that gives us a God that is worth worshiping. We're going to keep reading in verse 36, where he comes to the rescue fully. The Lord will indeed vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say to Israel, where are their gods, the rock that they found refuge in? Notice how that was lowercased. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Who did that? Let them rise up and help you. Let it be a shelter for you. See now that I alone am he. There is no God but me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power. And as we can see, this is the verse where God comes in and swoops in and rescues Israel from their hardships, from their betrayal of him. And he does not leave them alone in their rock bottomness, okay? He comes to restore them. But as he does this, as he becomes their rescuer and redeemer again, we see that God is asking some rhetorical questions to show and teach them a lesson to further his fulfillment and to show that the things that you were chasing were not fulfilling. He's asking some rhetorical questions. He's saying, where are their gods? The rock, I love that, that found refuge in, where they found refuge in. And who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? And the second question is they worshiped other small g gods and offered sacrifices and in hope that those small g gods would partake of the things that they sacrificed. But guess what? Those things spoiled. The fat spoiled. And the wine sat there, not being drunk. It was there. Is left alone. And God is asking these rhetorical questions, saying, your gods that you followed are not gods at all. They were small r rocks. I am the rock. I am the one that brings satisfaction. I'm the one that brings you joy when you are sorrowful. I'm the one that brings you happiness when all is lost. I bring wholeness to you. Israel pursued gods that didn't bring them satisfaction. And when they hit rock bottom, God came in and said, I'm the one that will bring you everything that you need. And it reminds me of a principle that is the same for us true, that's the same for us too. And as I was preparing this, it reminded me of a quote from Jim Carrey who said this. He says, I hope everybody could get rich and famous and will have everything they've ever dreamed of so that they will know that it's not the answer. And we, people, here today in 2023, chase things knowingly or unknowingly, thinking that they're going to fulfill us. And maybe you're here today and you're not a believer and you're not a follower of Jesus. And you're like, man, I'm chasing things and something's just not right. I'm doing everything that the world says to do and I'm still not happy. Because you know why? Those things won't fill you. Only a lasting and saving relationship with the God of the universe will fill the hole in your heart. We all have a God-shaped hole in our heart. And if that hole is not fulfilled or filled by Him, we are going to be unhappy. And Israel did just that. And they tasted and seen. They saw the goodness of God, and yet they walked away from Him. And what I want to share with you today is that we can all pursue things and chase things, thinking they're going to fill us up, but they won't. At the end of the day, it is our relationship with God that fulfills us. And let's not miss it like Israel did. We are still prone to do this. We are still prone to get wrapped up in our career as believers or get wrapped up in the things of the world, making sure our kids get into school or making sure that we make this amount of money, thinking that if I just made $120,000, I'd be happy. Man, that'd be nice. God satisfies us. Doesn't mean that our life will be perfect, but it does mean that we will have someone with us when it does get hard. And that's what God is for us. He fills that God-shaped heart. Let's jump down to verse 43. It says this, "Rejoice, you nations, concerning His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. He will take vengeance on His adversaries. He will purify His land and His people." What I want you to see here, this is the last part of the song. This is the crescendo of the song. If you don't know what a crescendo is, this is a musical term where at the end of a song or a part of a song, there's an intensity, a leading up to. It's the highest point of a song where the intensity and the dynamics and the volume of the song go up. It's like this. Crescendo. Does that make sense? Small, large. And this is the crescendo of the song. And it's the big ending. And it's there to show you that God is going to have victory for His people. Like, this is the most paramount thing that you need to know. So we started with He's the rock, but we also need to know that the rock is going to bring vengeance and justice and restore and bring victory to the people of Israel. This is the thing that you need to know. Even we go through the hardship, the biggest part of the song for the people of Israel to say, God is going to restore us, bring vengeance to our enemies, and we will be His people again. And the God we find here faithfully holding on to His people is the same God that is faithfully holding on to you. What we need to see here is that the rock that was holding Israel and preserving them until the very last moment is the same God that's going to hold you. I don't know where you are today. You may feel like you are in that hard moment and everything's just caving around. Like you're living with wild beasts with fangs. Like you're like sleeping with venomous snakes, all right? Like, don't edge your spouse, okay? That's not... What I'm saying to you is you may feel like you're in the deepest, darkest part of your life right now. And I just want to tell you, hold on. Hold on. Because God, just like Israel, for us that are in Christ, is going to come in the moment that you need Him most. Our God is going to come with vengeance and victory. Hold on. If you can't hold on, tell somebody. We'll help hold on with you. We'll pray with you. We'll put our arms around you. We'll pray for you. We'll lay hands on you. We'll keep you accountable. We'll check in. We'll send a text message. Life as Christians together, a part of this church, is helping one another hold on to remind each other of the victory that God brings to His people. So if that's you today, let us know. The point of this song was to serve as a warning to Israel so they could hold on in the hardest of moments, so they could be warned of what they were prone to do and not do it. But also, when the hardships came because of their disobedience, they had an assurance that God was gonna be there for them. And listen to this, even when we mess up and God sends discipline in our lives, however that shows up or needs to get us our attention back to Him, the assurance that we should always have, it's for our own good, and that there will be a relief to that hardship, that His mercy and compassion will always be there to rectify the situation. As we pick up in the last verses of the chapter where the song ends, we're going to be reoriented, reintroduced to the purpose of the song. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and recited all the words of the song in the presence of the people. After Moses finished reciting these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take heart to all the words that I'm giving you today, so that you may command your children to follow all the words of the law carefully. For they are not meaningless words." What's the opposite of meaningless? Purposeful. They are purposeful words to you. They are your, but they are your life. And by them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You may be thinking, okay, this sounds really good, but what does this have to do with me? Like, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a person of Israel. Well, here's the part where this does apply to us, where I told you where we were going. The principle of God loving and giving us life through warnings is still true for us today, all right? We heed the warnings of the Israelites and looking at their nature to be prone to wander, but we also look at the principles in the New Testament, all right? The Ten Commandments apply to us. Those are good warnings, but there's specific warnings that work in conjunction that are supplemental to the warnings of the Ten Commandments that are helpful for us. And in your chairs, we've printed just a few of these. There's a lot. All right, this is not an exhaustive list. That's why we follow Jesus together. But I just want to show you the warnings in the Bible from Jesus and the apostles that help us have guardrails to life and avoid the mind lines, the minds of life. A warning in Matthew 23, 27, a warning against hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, a warning against sexual morality. There's a warning against pride, a warning against unbelief. There's more. There's a warning against greed. It says, don't be greedy. And more than that, don't love money. The love of money is not good for you. There's a warning against unrepentance. If you fail to repent, you're going to have a hard heart. God doesn't want you to be unrepentant. There's a warning against disobeying the Holy Spirit, okay? More warnings. False security, all right? Make sure you know where your security is. A warning against ungodliness. A warning against spiritual deception, and a warning against false spirituality. There's even more. There's a warning against selfishness, a lack of having no self-control, neglecting the truth, and lastly, living in darkness. Those are all warnings that are in Scripture that are there to say, hey, guys, gals, I want you to live this way because I don't want you to screw up your life. Remember, God's warnings are God's ways of giving us life. And I encourage you to take that sheet home, look up those verses, read those. Maybe you need to write them down or read one each day for your quiet time. And we can do, listen to this, we can do a lot of hurt upon ourselves if we don't obey and follow these things. Okay, God is not trying to put handcuffs on us to make our life lame. He's trying to give us life. These warnings are guardrails, all right? Imagine, well, this would be, who's driven up Pike's Peak? Wouldn't it be nice if they had higher guardrails? God gives guardrails to protect us from falling off the cliff and dying. These are his ways of loving us. And as you go home, and even right now, I want you to ask God, which of these warnings do I need to heed? Where am I weak? What area of your life do you need to heed God's warning? And what area of life, maybe from this sheet, do you need to receive not as a siren or an alarm, but as soft dew on the grass? Remember the simile up front? Which one of these do you need to receive as life? Because God loves you. I'm going to invite the band back up as we wrap up here. Remember, we introduced that songs take us back in time. The song of Moses was intended to take Israel back in time, to evoke certain emotions. And we don't sing the song of Moses like it's written in this book because, honestly, as a former songwriter, I lived in Nashville for a little bit and wrote songs, okay? This would be a horrible song to write. The lyrics aren't singable, all right? So we don't sing it today. So today, I want to offer us a moment and a song that we're going to sing again and again in our congregation. And we've not sung it here before, but you probably know it. You've heard it on the radio or YouTube or wherever. But it's a familiar song. And it's actually the number one song sung in churches over the last year. All right, it's called Goodness of God. And we're intentionally going to sing this and present this song to you as a moment for you to sing this song as a tool to remember this moment. And I believe that all of us today are going to have God speak to us in a powerful way. And as we sing this song, I want you to say, maybe this is the day when you remember the song or you sing the song again, that you go back to this moment and you say, this was the day that my relationship with God grew deeper. Or this was the day that I finally realized that I've not been loving my wife or my spouse the way I should be, and your marriage was restored. Or maybe this is the day that you sung the song and you were reminded that this was the moment that you had a call into ministry. Or you wanted to become a missionary because God was calling you to that. Or maybe this is the day, or the song as you sing it is the moment where you experience God for the very first time. And you say, this is the moment, this is the song I remember when I gave my life to Jesus. Songs are powerful. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this moment, but I want to give you a moment to sing this song because we're going to sing it again throughout the weeks and throughout the years because it's a timeless song. To go back to this moment of what God was saying and speaking to you, what he was uttering and speaking to you through his voice, to remember that this was the moment. So as we do that, let's stand and sing and respond to the goodness of God in this day.